If you will find your place in Ezekiel chapter 37 for the reading of God's Word. Ezekiel chapter 37, I'm reading verses 1 through 14. This is God's Word. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. And it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very, very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will pour my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord.
Well, good evening to you once again. It's good to see you here tonight. Let me say again what a blessing it's been for my wife and I to be with you during these days. I certainly appreciate all the kindnesses that you have shown towards us. But I tell you, the thing that impresses me most is the hunger. It's easy to preach, and Brother Greg, you know what I'm talking about, to people who are hungry to hear the Word of God. I tell my people back home that preaching is a reciprocal thing. It's one thing to have a man who wants to bring to you the Word of God, but what spurs him on is to have ears out there who want to hear the Word of God. And so I appreciate the sharp and rapt attention that you have been giving to what has been said in these days. Tonight we are going to be looking at the subject, the new nation. Let us go back to Ezekiel, this time to Ezekiel 36. We'll be looking at the material in chapters 36 and 37 this evening. Ezekiel 36. Now, we're covering a lot of ground, so again, we can't take it verse by verse. I'll just sort of sketch some of this out for you, but I want to hit what I believe is the most important parts of this. Ezekiel 36, let us read from verse 24 down through verse 28 to sort of get the sense of what's going on in this chapter. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 24. You follow as I read. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. There it is again, that covenant formula. You will be my people. I will be your God. Well, I've tried to lay my cards on the table. I've told you that what I believe is going on in this last section of the book of Ezekiel is that Ezekiel, an Old Testament prophet, living about 600 years before our Lord and before the dawn of the New Testament age, is looking ahead. God is, through the spirit of prophecy, opening his eyes to see this grand and glorious day. And notice that he doesn't get this prophecy until the old order, as it were, has all been destroyed. Jerusalem, at this point in time, lies in ruins. The Babylonians have destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They have destroyed the temple. To all eyes, it's all over. In fact, if you're looking at it through Old Testament eyes, you've got to be scratching your head here and saying, you know, is God really God at all? I mean, he's our God. He's the God of Israel. And now Israel lies in ruins. It certainly looks like to us that the gods of the Babylonians are a whole lot stronger than the God of Israel. Wouldn't that be how everybody would see it? But of course, the message that is going to be conveyed is the same one that we see in the book of Isaiah. Say to Israel, say to Zion, thy God reigns. In spite of all that's happened to you, God is certainly in control. And God has a glorious and a grand future ahead for his people. You'll notice that Ezekiel 36, and just let your eyes sort of scan over these early verses, it's actually a prophecy to the land, to the mountains of Israel that you see in verse 1. And I ought to sort of condense it down to its essentials. God says, well, you land, everybody wants you. Now that my people have been dispossessed of this land, all the heathen around you, they're all interested in gobbling you up. Edom in particular wants you, and historically, indeed, Edom tried to seize part of the land of Israel during this time when Israel is led away into captivity. But basically, God says, they may want you, but they're not going to have you. I've got other plans for you, land. In fact, I'm going to repopulate you with my people. In fact, I'm going to do away with your bad reputation. You've got this terrible reputation of chewing up and spitting out whoever lives on you. You did it first with the Canaanites. Chewed them up and spit them out. Now you've done it with the Israelites. Chewed them up and spit them out. Land, I'm going to do away with your bad reputation. I'm going to bring my people back to you, and they're never going to leave you again. You will be, your cities will be rebuilt, the land will be repopulated, and I will make you fruitful, and I will bless you. And of course, that then brings us down near our text to where God says, what I'm about to do, I want to make sure, Israel, you understand this. I'm not doing this on your account. In fact, everything you've done, I ought to just cast you away forever. I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing this because of my name. Notice in verse 21 of our chapter, he says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whithersoever they went. In other words, you are known as my people, and now you're scattered, you're captives in a foreign land, and those heathen are mocking you. They're making fun of you, and thereby, by extension, making fun of me and mocking me. So Israel, I'm not doing this for you. You've profaned my name, but I have pity for my name. And so what I'm about to do, I'm doing for my glory, not any obligation I owe you. Israel, you've blown it. You've messed it up. You've ruined everything. What am I going to do? I'm going to do for my glory. and my honor. Now, what is that? Well, this is where our text comes in verse 24. Basically, I'm going to gather you. I'm going to take you back. I'm going to take you from among the heathen lands and nations where you have been scattered, and I'm going to bring you back into your own country. Now, I want you to realize that the nation, the physical nation, I said it's going to lay my cards on the table. Okay, here we go. The physical nation of Israel was not the true elect of God. Part of them were. You go read Romans 9, 10, 11. You remember Paul talks about there was always an elect remnant within Israel. Talks about the 7,000 in Elijah's day that didn't bow the knee to Baal. I don't know much about sowing, ladies, but the remnant, that's that small piece, right? You got, okay, make sure I'm right. Okay, it's the little piece. It's not the great big long one. It's the little piece. There's always a little piece that was the true elect of God, but the nation as a whole was unregenerate. Right? You see that? In other words, Israel itself was not the elect of God. They just played the elect. They're sort of like that guy on the commercial on TV that says, I'm not a doctor, I just play one on TV. Israel, in a typical way, in a shadowy way, portrayed God's people, even though truly they weren't God's people. They were just playing a role, and God used their history to demonstrate, to act out. Now, I don't want you to understand that I'm saying it didn't really happen, that Jerusalem really didn't fall, and they really didn't come back from captivity. But what I'm saying is God is using their history to demonstrate spiritual lessons to you and I. What happened to them, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, were examples to us. It's for us these things happened to them. You get the picture? It wasn't so much for them as it was for us who live in this New Testament age that we have the themes of redemption played out in the history of this physical nation. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter is talking about the spirit of prophecy and talking about how it was the spirit of Christ that was in the prophet prophesying aforehand of the sufferings of Christ. And they were always asking, what is this we've prophesied and when's this going to happen? And he goes on to say it was revealed to them that they didn't minister to themselves, they ministered to us. The ones whom these things have now come true in the person and work of Jesus Christ. These men, like Ezekiel, are basically prophesying about our day. That's my cards on the table. And so if that be true, then as we look back on the great themes of the Old Testament, I want you to see what's going on in the history of Israel. And I want you to see that there is, as we ask ourselves, what's the most important event that befalls this nation? And I suppose many of us would say, well, it was when that nation was captive in the land of Egypt. When God sent Moses and redeemed, that's the word he uses, redeemed his people from the power of Pharaoh. You see any spiritual lessons in that? You see the fact that here you have one who's king over them who will not let them go. And God says, oh, yes, you will. And he sends Moses and the plagues and all of this that happens so that Pharaoh released his people from their bondage and they crossed the Red Sea and God destroyed their enemies. Do you not see that what you are having acted out before your eyes in a physical way with a physical people is what we experience in redemption. Being freed from our Pharaoh, who's not Pharaoh at all, it's the devil, Satan. Because of our sin, we're in bondage, and now God redeems us by his power, by the blood of a Passover lamb. Remember? Just as they were redeemed. Do you see the typology here? The shadow, foreshadowings of the themes of what we experience when we talk about redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. And you would be tempted, like I, to say, now that's probably the most prominent event in the Old Testament. And that prominent event The redemption of Israel out of Egypt is a foreshadowing of the true redemption of sinners by the blood of Christ. But I want you to note a text over in Jeremiah 23. We got real close to this last night. We sort of skirted and brushed up against it, but I didn't read it because I was wanting to save it till tonight. Jeremiah 23. If you were here, you remember we read in verse 5 when we were talking about David being given to them as their shepherd. And I was quoting Jeremiah 23:5 to show how the Old Testament prophesies that indeed the Messiah will be of the seed of David. Okay? We read on down to verse 6 that the name whereby he would be called is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. But look at verse 7. This is what I want you to focus on tonight. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, who brought up and who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries to which I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. You see what that verse is saying? Up until this time, Jeremiah says, when we talk about God, we say, well, the Lord lives, that Lord, the God who brought his people out of captivity and bondage in Egypt. But now Jeremiah says, from this point on, he's going to be known not as the God who brought his people out of bondage in Egypt, but the God who brought his people out of the captivity and bondage out there in the heathen lands to which they've been scattered. In other words, God will be more famous for this new Exodus, Exodus number 2, than he was for Exodus number 1. You see, what we're having in our text tonight being told is there's about to be an Exodus number 2. God's people again are in bondage. This time, remember, they're in bondage for Egypt. It's not for their own fault. Remember, providentially, God put them there. And when God released them from that bondage, how did he do it? Well, he did it by these miraculous plagues that he brought upon the land of Egypt. He demonstrated his power outwardly and openly and displayed his power before the physical eye. God's about to do a greater work. He's going, in this Exodus number 2, to bring his people back to the land from which they have been dispossessed. As he is prophesying here, I'm going to bring you out of all those nations to where you've been sent, where you're captive. And this time, it is for their fault. This time, it's for their sin. And this time, God's going to do it in a very strange way. He's not going to bring Moses back to call down some plagues to free them. How will he do it this time? You know how he does it? He raises up a pagan king by the name of Cyrus. And the Medes and the Persians come and conquer the Babylonian Empire. And that Persian king gives out a decree to all these captives. You're free to go home. Go home if you want to. In other words, this time there is no outward display. There are no plagues. This time the redemption, God's power is displayed in providence of sending a mightier king than the king of Babylon to redeem his people from the power of Babylon. A greater king than the king of Babylon comes along and conquers him and now frees those whom he had captured. That's how God's going to do it. Anybody see any messianic themes here? Any of you aware of the fact that back in Isaiah, Cyrus, King Cyrus, is called God's anointed? His Christ, that Cyrus is portraying the very work of our Redeemer, a mightier than the king who has us in captivity, a mightier than he is coming on the scene, and that's how he's going to free. You get where I'm going here. There's Exodus number 1, when God recovered those who were in captivity in Egypt and brought them out of bondage to himself. Here's Exodus number 2. Where through this pagan king, God is going to recover his people. And here's the prophecy of it here in Exodus 36 that we've read tonight. I'm going to bring you out of those lands. That's about to happen. I just want you to realize that there's also an Exodus number 3. the real one. The one that these two are portraying in a physical way. We call them types. Means shadows. It's like a shadow. If I hold my hand up here and that light there casts shadow my hand on this pulpit. The shadow is just a rough outline. I can see that's a hand. I couldn't tell you whose hand it is. It's just a rough, shadowy depiction that God is using the physical nation of Israel in its history to depict for us the grand redemption that's going to occur at the third Exodus when the mighty Cyrus, when a greater king than the one who has us in bondage is going to come along and bind that strong king and spoil his people, free them from their bondage and their captivity. It's being displayed to us here right before our eyes in very typical language. Let's go back to our text, Ezekiel 36. Look at how he says he's going to do it. In verse 24, I'm going to bring you out of these heathen nations, bring you back to your own land. And he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. I mean, you got awful filthy out there in the heathen land, so I'm going to have to clean you up. I'm going to sprinkle you with water, clean water. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. I'm going to take away that old hard heart, that old stony heart. Give you a heart of flesh, a heart that will respond to me. And verse 27, I'll put my spirit in you and I'll cause you to walk in my statute. You notice those I wills? Do you see them all? Verse 24, I will take, I will bring. Verse 25, I will sprinkle, I will cleanse. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, I will give you a new spirit, I will take away the stony heart, I'll give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, I will, I will, I will. There's that unconditional language of the new covenant. Remember, Jeremiah is back there in Jerusalem that has just fallen to the Babylonians. Jeremiah writes in chapter 31, starting in verse 31, his description of the new covenant. And it's virtually identical to what is written here in Ezekiel. Well, we know that's the new covenant because it's quoted in Hebrews 8 as an indication of the new covenant. It is unconditional that God says, not because of you, but because of me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring my people out of bondage and captivity. I'm going to bring them out of the filth. And I'll clean them up, I'll wash them, and I'll put my spirit within them and invigor them, and I will cause them to obey me. I'm just describing to you a New Testament Christian. I'm describing to you what we call regeneration. What we call being born again. It's this. Now, in fact, well, if I were to ask you, well, where are we going to go if we want to see regeneration? Well, John chapter 3 is a pretty good spot, right? Go to John 3. Hold your finger here. We'll be back. John 3. I hope you're familiar with the text. Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, one of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus by night, has some questions for him. Jesus tells him that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be, look at this, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's important here is to realize that when Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can these things be? Jesus says, are you a doctor? You're a teacher, a master of Israel, and know not these things? Why did Jesus take him to task for asking him, how in the world can this be? It's because it had already been taught. Where do we find in the Old Testament this being taught and the idea of water and spirit being brought together, a birth of water and spirit? We find it right here in Ezekiel 36. That's what God said. I'm going to bring you out of your lands. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to wash you with clean water, wash away your defilement, and then I'm going to put my spirit within you. In other words, Jesus is taking Nicodemus to task because he does not know and understand Ezekiel 36. He should have known. This isn't new revelation. Now, Jesus goes on to say there's new revelation coming. And Nicodemus, if you don't believe what I'm saying about old revelation, how in the world are you going to believe me about the new revelation? This is old stuff. Nicodemus, you're a teacher? You're a doctor in Israel, a master, and you don't know this? Do you not understand what Ezekiel is saying? You see, we have the idea, and I realize we live in the day of Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Well, you know, most of us grew up cutting our teeth on Hal Lindsey. You sort of date yourself, don't you, by all of this. And, you know, we're used to thinking about these prophecies in the sense of the literal land of Israel over there in the Middle East, that's what all this is about. And I'm trying to get across to you that, no, that land is typical. As the nation was typical, so is that land. You say, well, don't you want to reign over there in the Middle East? No. I'm looking for, well, Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham and others, they were looking for a better country. That's what it says. A heavenly country. You see, it's a type. It's depicting something. You say, well, don't you want to go over to Jerusalem? I sure do, but not the one down here. The one up there. That's the one I'm interested in. And so Ezekiel is laying out before our eyes the wonderful doctrine of regeneration. May I point out to you that if all this is talking about, and I realize you read along here and you say, well, it says he's going to bring them out of all the nations, and I remember my Bible history. Yes, God did recover his people, and they did go back, didn't they? Under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they went back to the land of Israel, and they repopulated it. Spiritually, did anything change in that nation? That's the same bunch that'll put the Lord on the cross in a few more hundred years. But you say, well, wait a minute, they did literally go back, didn't they? They literally went back and dwelt in that land again. They went back and literally built that temple. Yes, yes, they did. My friend, if that's what this prophecy is all about, then why in the world does Jesus say to Nicodemus that unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot enter this kingdom? If entering what he's talking about here is simply a matter of being in the land again, Nicodemus is standing in downtown Jerusalem. He's already in. If that's what this is talking about, you see? But here is a man standing in the middle of the kingdom, in the middle of Jerusalem, and Jesus is telling this man, unless you're born of water and spirit, you can't get in it. Being in this kingdom has nothing to do with being in a particular piece of ground. That's how earthly kingdoms work. We pass from Canada into the United States by crossing a line on the ground. Earthly kingdoms work that way. There's the border. You get in by doing this. You move, physically move from one place to the other. My friend, this kingdom is not like that. It doesn't come, he said, with observation. You don't say, lo here, lo there. Everybody, there it is. Everybody get in. The kingdom, he said, is within you. It's another kind of kingdom. And the entrance into this kingdom requires another kind of birth than a mere fleshly birth from the right genealogy with the right chromosomes and genes of Abraham in your body. It's another kind of birth that puts you in this nation, and it's a different kind of nation. It's a spiritual nation, not an earthly nation. I have to move on. I would love to stay right here and just plow a little bit, but may I just point out some observation? I'm trying to not drive the nails in tonight to where you time you leave, and you say, okay, I see it. I see what you're talking about. I want you to realize, and this is very important for us Calvinists, that we believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God, and that's wonderful, but sometimes we use our belief in God's sovereignty to excuse our own responsibility, and we know that happens. I want you to see just a wonderful thing here about prayer, and I'm just going to point it out to you. Verse 37 of this chapter 36, thus saith the Lord God, the God who said, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Now he says, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. The same God who unconditionally promises to do this says, I will be asked to do it by the house of Israel. Spurgeon was asked one time, if God predestines everything, then why do we pray? He answered, well, have you ever thought about the fact he might just predestine the prayer? In other words, the same God who predestines the end also predestines the means. And that's exactly what he's saying here. The God who has said, I will do this for you, not for your sake, for the honor of my name, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it in response to your asking for it. Oh my, let that be an encouragement to you to pray. And then the last verse, verse 38, here's a picture of Jerusalem. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. My cities will be filled with my people who know me. It's going to look, he says, like Jerusalem on one of the feast days. Can you imagine what Jerusalem must have looked like? We talked about sheep last night. We've got to bring sheep in again here. Can you imagine what Jerusalem must have looked like at the Feast of Passover? You know, Josephus relates that, and I can't remember if Greg or Mike, one of you guys may help me here, but if I'm going to take the lowest figure just so I'm not exaggerating. He claimed that in one of their Passovers, they killed over 100,000 lambs. Can you imagine what Jerusalem would have looked like? Yeah, that means you've got to have 100,000 sheep. Jerusalem would have been absolutely wall-to-wall, not only people who have come for the feast, but wall-to-wall sheep who are being offered in sacrifice. And that's what this text is saying. It's just like Jerusalem looks like at the Feast of Passover, when it's wall-to-wall sheep, sheep that are being offered and dedicated and sacrificed to God. Now my land is going to look like this. It's going to be filled with my people who are living sacrifices, dedicated and consecrated to me. My sheep are going to fill this land. And then we come to this wonderful text that your pastor read earlier this evening. The vision of the valley of dry bones. Now, I know y'all know about it. If you don't know the text, you know the song. You know, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone. Okay, we all know about that. Notice here that it is a vision. This, again, is not literally happening. It is a vision. But I want you to understand the connection between this text that was read earlier tonight, this vision of what goes on in this valley of dry bones, with what we've just read in Ezekiel 36, that what God is doing is giving you an object lesson. He's giving you a picture of what he's talking about here in chapter 36. He is giving you a visual depiction of regeneration. First of all, the objects of regeneration are dead. As we say in the South, they're plumb dead. I mean, they're dusty dead. This is not fresh kill. This is bones, and this is dusty, dry bones, okay? And God comes to Ezekiel and says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, beats me. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but that's the sense of what he said. In other words, well, you're the only one who knows if these bones can live. If it's up to me, it's not going to happen. That's what he's saying. And so he says, well, Ezekiel, I want you to preach to these bones. I want you to prophesy to these bones. Now, I've done some pretty stupid things in my life, but standing and preaching to a bunch of dead, dry bones would probably be right up there on top 10 at least. Why would I want to preach to a bunch of dead bones? And what do I preach? Well, he says, well, here's the message I want you to preach to those bones. Tell those bones to hear. To hear the word of the Lord. Now, you know, I felt foolish before, now I'm really foolish. I mean, this is like going up to a funeral, and here's old Joe laid out up here in the casket. Old Joe, listen to me, Joe. If he can hear you, he wouldn't be dead. You understand? But Ezekiel does as he's commanded. He begins to prophesy to these bones. Bones, hear the word of the Lord. And suddenly, you know the story. There's a racket and all these bones started coming together. And then muscle and sinew covers the flesh, covers them. And they're bodies now, but they're still dead bodies. And so God says, Ezekiel, now prophesy to the wind. You know, of course, that the wind is the image so often used in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. Prophesy to the wind to come breathe breath and life into these slain. And Ezekiel did it, and sure enough, God put breath in them, and they stood on their feet a mighty army. A wonderful picture of what we call regeneration. But I want you to realize who these people are. Let's look at verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off on our part. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You see what this vision is representing? It's representing Israel in captivity. They're saying our hope is lost. We're cut off from all hope. Our nation is in ruins. Our city, the capital of Jerusalem, is destroyed. The temple is in ruins. We're hopeless. We're helpless. They're dead. In fact, he describes it here as they're in the grave. But I, their God, will bring them up out of the grave. In other words, this process of bringing the captives back out of bondage into the land of Israel that we read about in chapter 36 is here being illustrated as a resurrection. God bringing the dead up out of the graves. You see that? Now you say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said there's a new birth. Well, it is. Well, you say, well, how can it be resurrection too? You are aware, I hope, in John's gospel that Jesus not only calls this spiritual renewal in John chapter 3 a new birth, but in John chapter 5, just in case you don't, let's go there. John 5, he refers to it as a resurrection. John 5, in verse 25, well, verse 24, let's back up there. John 5, 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. How did those bones live? They heard the word of the Lord. Jesus says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, has everlasting life and shall not come into damnation. But get this, is past. The Greek word here is sort of like they've crossed over. They have passed from what? Death unto life. What do you call passing from death unto life? I call it resurrection. Those who hear my word, they have life. They're no longer in condemnation. They have passed from a state of death to a state of life. And he goes on to say, verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. It's already happening. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In other words, there is life-giving power in the words that come from the mouth of our Lord, from the message that He brings, that message that we call the gospel. It is that message that washes us as it is received by faith. It is that message that cleanses us as we lay hold of the Savior who died on that cross. It is that message that cleans us up from our filth, that our sin, in believing that message, our sin is forgiven and we're washed. And then God gives us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to live within us. He said, I'll walk with them. I'll dwell with them. Oh, He has fulfilled that, has He not, in bestowing to us the Holy Spirit. You know Ephesians 2, 1, I trust. Paul uses the same figure again of resurrection in talking about the new birth. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, he writes to, by the way, a Gentile church in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. He writes to these saved Gentiles. Certainly there were probably some saved Jews in the group, but predominantly a Gentile church. And you hath he quickened. That's a just fancy word for he's made you alive. You know, when you hit the quick, you're cutting your fingernail and you hit the quick and you come alive. Okay, that's the same idea. You hath he quickened. He's made you alive. Who were what? Dead. Literally dead? Physically dead? No. Dead in trespasses and sin. You see, he's describing a state here of what we call spiritual death. It's not a state of inactivity. It is a state of inability. That is, just as it's impossible for a dead man to will himself back to life. It's impossible for these who are in a state of spiritual death to will themselves into a state of life. But it's not a state of inactivity, as you and I most certainly know, as we remember back when we were dead in sins. Notice that for dead folks, these guys got around. Notice it's The Walking Dead. Give me a good horror story, you know, a good movie title. The Walking Dead. Because that's what he says, in which in times past ye walked. You were walking according to those sins. You walked in sin according to the course of this world. What the world says you did. According to the prince of the power of the air. The devil is what he's talking about. You lived according to that power. That spirit, he says, that works now in the children of disobedience. You also fulfill the lust of your flesh down there in verse 3. That's the way you lived. You were absolutely alienated, cut off from God in a state of death. You were in a grave. But, oh, that blessed word, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He brought you out of the grave. That's what he's saying. He resurrected you. Brought you from death to life. You see the connection with Ezekiel? Oh my, the Ezekiel-John connection is a very, very strong one. That these themes that are being developed by Ezekiel here in these last chapters are more fully shown to us in John's gospel. Well, we go on a little later here in chapter 37. Some of you may not be as aware of this as you were the dry bones, because I don't think anybody's written a song about this. But it's the two sticks. Y'all familiar with the two sticks? Ezekiel's told, starting about verse 15, he's to take two sticks and he's to write two names on these sticks. One stick, he's put the word Ephraim on, and Ephraim was a nickname for that northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. Remember I told you the Assyrians came and destroyed it about 721 B.C. He's to take the other stick and write the name Judah on it. And Judah, of course, was the name of that southern kingdom. And Ezekiel is to get out his super glue or whatever he's got, and he's to join those two sticks together to make one stick of the two sticks. Now, what that's symbolizing, as he goes on to tell them in verse 22 of chapter 37, is that when I bring them out of their captivity, they're not going to be one, they're not going to be two nations anymore, like they were, like when they went into captivity. Not going to be two nations. They're just going to be one nation. I'll make them one nation, he says, in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Neither shall there be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. Now follow my logic here. If Israel, in a type, in a shadow, is depicting the elect of God, okay, in the Old Testament, and if Israel was broken into two parts, two nations, and God's going to bring from those two captivities, as it were, going to bring them back, and they're not going to be two nations anymore, they're going to be just one nation, then is it too far of a stretch here to say that that means that among the elect of God, the real elect, it's just a shadow, it's just a picture, that in the real elect of God, there was a division. There were two. But now that division is to be healed. Is that a reach? In other words, if this is the type, if this is prefiguring the real elect of God, then what this is telling us is that, yes, God's got elect people coming from two different groups, and he's going to take his elect from those two different groups, and they're not going to be two groups anymore, they're just going to be one group. Y'all way ahead of me here? Turn back to Ephesians 2, right back where we were a moment ago, where this same thing is being laid out before our eyes, that God, just like Ezekiel prophesied and some bones came to life, so Paul says to these Gentile saints, God has resurrected you from a state of spiritual death to a state of life. And now he goes on to say in verse 11, Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one. Both what? Both groups. In other words, God has some elect out here among the Gentiles. He has some elect among the Jews. But there's not going to be two flocks. There's not going to be two kingdoms from those two groups. And if you're looking through the historical eyes of Paul, that's exactly how it looks to you. That God has two sources from which he is calling his elect people. He's calling them out of the Jews, and he's calling them out of the Gentiles. And what he's telling us right here is that Christ, in verse 14, hath made both groups one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain, two, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Do you get the picture? That exactly what Ezekiel is being told to do. Take these two sticks representing those two nations. Like I said, if Israel represents the elect of God, Israel was divided into two nations. And from those two sources, you put them together, and that's what this kingdom's going to look like. They'll have one shepherd and one flock. Isn't that what our Lord said? I am the good shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, that they be one shepherd and one flock. Not two, but one. Do you understand? Ezekiel is teaching you New Testament truth that Paul unpacks for you in Ephesians chapter 2. He's showing you in a pictorial way what's about to happen in the New Covenant age. Let's look at the very last. Oh man, I get so excited about this because it feels like to me it's like I'm looking at the Old Testament for the first time in my life. But all this has been here right under my nose. Look at verse 24. Here's the summary. Ezekiel 37, 24, and David, again, David. We talked about that last night. Why the Messiah would be spoken of under the name and figure of David. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. It's almost echoing the words of our Lord in John 10. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children forever. Forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. I want you to understand what's at stake here. If this is just a prophecy about the regathering of literal physical Israel out of the bondage to Babylon and the Assyrian nation and so forth, and they're coming back to the land of Israel. If that's all this is about, God didn't fulfill his promise. That's what's at stake here, is the veracity of Almighty God. Because if that's what this prophecy is about, simply the return of those captives under the leadership of Zerubbabel, about 536 B.C., the restoration of the nation, the rebuilding of the temple and so forth, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem that we see going on under Nehemiah's ministry. If that's all this is talking about, then what is said here isn't true. Because God is promising that when they come back to this land, there in verse 25, they're going to live there forever and ever. That's what he's saying to the land. You will never be dispossessed of your people again. My friend, what happened in 70 A.D.? The Romans came and did to them exactly what the Babylonians had done. Destroyed their city, destroyed their temple, and dispossessed the land of its people. Do you see what's at stake? And that's why I feel so strongly that what Ezekiel is pointing out to us is the wonderful privileges that you and I have under the new covenant. Yes, David is our shepherd and he's our king. Verse 26, moreover, he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Yes, he has. We call it the new one. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, here's that covenant formula again. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see what he's doing? He's constituting a new nation. You see, Israel was constituted a nation at Mount Sinai under that covenant we call the Old One. That was their constitution. That's what constituted them as God's people. Now he is saying, I will have a new... You say, what happened to the Old One? Well, they ruined it. It was conditional. If you, then I. That was the language of that old covenant. And they wouldn't. And they didn't. You say, when did it come to an end? Well, I have strong feelings that it came to an end when that mob stood out there outside of Pilate's house and said, we will have no king but Caesar. You understand what they're saying? It's not just that we won't have this king. We will have no king but Caesar. This is not rabble. This is not riffraff. This is the rulers of Israel declaring, we will have no king but Caesar. They are renouncing their messianic hope. And they say, what about him? What about his blood? His blood be on us and on our children. And when Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost on that cross, what happened? There's an earthquake and the veil in the temple rent in twain from top to bottom. And I feel like we completely misunderstand what was going on there. We have this wonderful notion that now it's open where we can go in. Why would I want to go in there? John Riesinger is right. I heard him say one time, at that moment you can rent that thing out as a pigsty. God was exiting the premises. That's how they saw it. That's how they interpreted it. God left them. That's what Ezekiel is showing in this theophany back in the early chapters. God's glory is leaving them. He's abandoning them. Leaving them open and exposed to their enemies. And it'll be another 40 years before it happens. But their enemies will come and destroy them. That, as we say, that tore it. That severed that relationship. But oh my, it opened the way for a new one. It opened the way for a new covenant that was not dependent on me and on my obedience, but dependent on the grace and mercy of my God. I said I laid all my cards on the table. I lied. I kept one. It's my trump. I've got one more card to play here. You say, well, how can you be so sure that this is the right interpretation? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 14, we have the text here we probably are most familiar with. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we use that a lot in warning people not to marry, if you're a Christian, not to marry non-Christian. Certainly it's applicable to that, but it's applicable to a whole lot more than that. And notice that there's a number of other things. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And why not? Because you have no communion. You have no fellowship. Fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. What communion? What is light and darkness have in common with one another? Absolutely nothing. What concord? Verse 15. What concord? The concord means to sound together. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part, portion hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And now here's the clincher. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them. Heard this somewhere before? As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Do you know what he's quoting? He's quoting the verse we just got through reading there at the end of Ezekiel 37. Paul is taking a promise, this covenantal promise that God says I'm going to make with Israel, and he is quoting it to a Gentile church in Corinth in Greece. If that's dealing with Israel in the millennium, somebody should have told Paul. He understood it as our promise. This is who we are. We are God's temple. We're his people. He is our God. Promises. And he doesn't end there. Be strong enough. If that were the case, he goes on in verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Do a little research. You'll find that's a quote out of Isaiah 52. Same context. God bringing the people of Israel out of bondage, saying, don't touch anything. Just go home. Same context. But now Paul is quoting it to Christians in Corinth, Greece. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. Substantially the same idea that's in Jeremiah 31:9 and Isaiah 43:6. Do you understand that Paul is quoting these very promises that we've been talking about, and he turns around and applies them to you and me? In verse chapter 7, verse 1, notice, having therefore these promises. These are our promises. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Since we are God's people, then let's be holy. Let's live righteously. My prayer, most of all tonight, in trying to bring this home, is that you, whoever you are tonight, listening to my voice, that you don't miss this third Exodus. Because this time it's not Moses who's doing the saving. It's not Cyrus doing the saving. This time it's Jesus doing the saving. And he comes to do what Moses and Cyrus depicted. He comes to free men that are in bondage. One more text. John 8. John 8. Again, this John-Ezekiel connection so strong. Because I can almost hear what some of you are saying. You're saying, well, preacher, that's not me. You know, I'm not in bondage. Yeah, that's what they said. Look in John 8. Verse 30. Our text says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. This is the shortest lived faith you'll ever find anywhere. It lasted about 30 seconds. They believed on him. This, and John's gospel, by the way, of all the gospels, points out that there is a faith that falls short of saving faith. Saw it in John 2. They believed on him when they saw the miracles he did, but he did not commit himself to them. Over and over again, a faith that is not true, saving faith. Here you see it again. Oh, he spoke these words. They believed on him. It lasted till he said one more thing, and then they said, we don't believe that. Notice, then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, we don't believe it. You don't know what you're talking about, these who believed on him. Oh, what are they saying? They said, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant, literally slave of sin. Do you see, here's the new Moses, the new Cyrus. He has come to free his people from bondage, from captivity. But it's not bondage to Egyptians, it's not bondage to Babylonians, and it's not bondage to Romans, as so many of them thought in Jesus' day. It's a bondage to sin. It's a bondage to Satan. You'll notice he goes on to say, you're of your father, the devil, verse 44. And the lusts, the desires of your father, ye will do. I don't care how loud you protest that you're not a slave. When Satan says hop, you say how high. They say, well, we don't think we're slaves. It doesn't matter what you think. And oh, my friend, if you don't hear anything else I've said tonight, hear this. You have to understand that when we're talking about spiritual bondage, when we're talking about spiritual captivity, you're not sensitive of that bondage. You don't feel it. Oh, if it were iron clamps around your neck or shackles on your wrists, you could say, oh, yeah, I'm a slave. See the chains? This is spiritual bondage. It's an invisible bondage. You say, I don't think I'm a slave. Oh, they didn't either, but they were. Oh, I was doing a study on the many times that we see people doing Satan's will. They are his willing instruments, and how many times are they sensible of it? You see, we have this idea that if Satan possesses me, you know, Hollywood's given us this idea that our head's supposed to spin around and projectile vomiting and, you know, all of that. My friend, we see people in the Bible doing the will of Satan. Let me give you an example. In Job chapter 2, you remember the Chaldeans saw his camels and stole them. The Sabaeans took his cows. Remember that? We know from Job chapter 1, there's the devil doing that. Do you think those Chaldeans were just minding their own business one day and suddenly, zoom, they went into a trance and Satan's got them and they went and stole Job's cows? No. They just did what Sabaeans and Chaldeans did. They were just raiders. They just saw some cows and they stole them, but they were doing Satan's will. They had no sense that they were doing his will. Herod the king, if we understand Revelation 12 right, where the dragon, you know, is poised to devour the child, the man child, that as soon as he's born, you know the text, that implies that there was an attempt on the life of Christ right as his birth. Was there an attempt on the life of Christ right at his birth? Seems like I remember something about Herod the king sending soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all those babies under the age of 2. Do you think Herod was saying, you know, Satan wants me to do this and he's my master and so I'm going to do it? No, Herod was just self-centered, didn't want even the possibility of a rival king, but he was doing the will of Satan. Judas, Satan entered into him there at the Last Supper and he went out and did the devil's bidding. Did he just go into automatic pilot? Do you understand what I'm saying? Men who are the slaves of Satan don't know they're the slaves of Satan. That's the most intense and deepest form of slavery there is, when the slave doesn't even know he's a slave. And so you're sitting out there tonight. Not me. I'm free. I can do what I want to. When I leave this place, I'll get out of here and I'll go do exactly what I want to. Jesus is saying, no, you will do exactly what your father, the devil, wills you to do. So how do you know? If you can't feel it, if you're not conscious of it, how do you know? You look at the result. You look at the life. You see what comes out of the mouth. The profession. You see what you think about. You look at what you do. That's always the rule in the Scripture. I'm thinking about in 1 John 4 where John says the spirit of Antichrist is out there. It's in all these false teachers. How did you recognize that spirit of Antichrist? Get out your demon meter, you know, or the hair stand up on the back of your neck. That's how you know these guys got the spirit of Antichrist in them. No, says John, listen to what they say. Listen to what they confess. They're confessing a Jesus who did not come in the flesh. That's not the true Jesus. It's a fake, a phony, a false Jesus. It's their message that gives them away. They're preaching a devil's Jesus. And they don't even know it. Paul speaks of false apostles in 2 Corinthians who are the ministers of Satan. These Judaizers apparently who have come to Corinth that are preaching another Jesus, preaching another gospel. You understand? They're ministers of Satan. They're doing his bidding and they don't even know it. How do you recognize them? Listen to what they profess. Watch how they act. Oh, my friend, this will give you away. When you leave this place, you know, sometimes we can come here, it's sort of like holding our breath underwater. You know, we hold our breath and then we go on, get above water and go on to breathing again. Some folks come to church like that. This is just grit your teeth and hold your breath, get through it, and then go out there where you can see it. You see what gives you away. It's what you think, what you profess, what you do. His servants ye are, says Paul. His servants ye are, whom ye obey. Who are you obeying? Who's got you? Who's calling the shots in your life? Who's running the show? Whose spirit indwells you? Oh, if tonight, and maybe for the first time tonight, you realize that it's the spirit of Satan that has me. I am in bondage. I am a slave. Oh, do I have good news for you? There is a Redeemer. There's a Savior who came to free folks just like you. There's one who is able to break the chains of sin and bondage. There is one who is able to redeem you by his blood. Flee to Jesus. Call upon his name. You say, oh, but he says he's doing it. You know, if I'm the elect, it'll happen. If I'm not, it won't. He said, I'll be asked by them for it. Start asking. Start pleading. Start praying that Christ rip away those chains that are invisible, but my friend, very real, and set you free. Believe him. Trust him. Lay hold of what he has done for sinners at that cross. That's the only thing I know. It's the only one I know who can free you from this bondage. Don't miss Exodus number 3, because that's the big show. That's the real deal. Let's pray. Father, might you open our eyes to the wonderful pictures that we have here in Ezekiel of what it is to be dead in trespasses and sin. Father, we confess that, yes, it is a state of vileness, uncleanness, and most of all, inability. We cannot deliver ourselves from it. We cannot will ourselves alive. Father, we need a power beyond us to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And Father, oh, thank you for the good news of the gospel, that that's exactly what you've done in your Son. You sent one to be the mighty Savior by the power of his word to free men from the shackles of sin, by the power of his word to bring them out of death into life, to raise them from this horrible death, to live before our God. Oh, Father, may we come trusting and hearing and laying hold of that word, that wonderful message, that there's cleansing at the cross, freedom from condemnation, freedom from Satan's claims. Make us, Father, as one of these redeemed that you've brought out of bondage back to your home, that we might be like those sheep in Jerusalem at Passover. May we present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto thee. Thank you for your mercy. When we've done everything we could do to drive you away, not because of us, but in spite of us, you loved us and you drew us. You sought us and brought us and bought us with the blood of your own Son. May we be amazed once again at what we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.